Okay. Let's pray. Father, again, how grateful we are to be able to gather together in your place, under your grace, under your provision. That's all from you. Thank you, Lord, for these who are here this morning. Praise you, Lord, for the opportunity to bring the word. And now we ask, Lord, that we would hear from you and that you would keep us clear-headed, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our spirits, our minds, O Lord, and that your words do not fall away from us. We do not lose them. They do not fall to the ground. And that you hide them inside of us, O Lord God. Keep growing us in this grace of thy word and the revelation therein. Lord, we're excited to see the things that you have done, are doing, and are yet to do, Lord. And we praise you, Lord, for these things today, Lord. Bless and strengthen and protect those, Lord, who are on their way, maybe running a little bit late, that they don't drive too fast. Protect them, Lord, and gather us all together to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. Thank you for this time in the prophets now. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we're going to fly into chapter 8 today. For the last couple of Sundays, if you've noticed, I've done a kind of a review through chapter 7, hitting the highlights. You know, that's kind of hard on me, you know, to just sort of, I like setting up camp, you know, in this stuff. And hit that engine. Sounds like a... Oh, it's not somebody coming here? Too bad. Yeah, right. Larry's got a new car. Business is good. Anyway, you know, chapter 7 really does reflect a lot on chapter 6, you know, and we were not going to go back into that. You remember chapter 6, Israel's false repentance, you know, the northern kingdom. Let's repent so God doesn't hurt us. God doesn't judge us. And then we can go back to what we were doing. Well, and then throughout chapter 7, God is constantly saying, they're not repentance. Their repentance is like the morning dew, you know. Well, he says that in 6. But then he keeps making these statements, you know, 7:2, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Verse 10, they do not return to the Lord nor seek him for all of this. 13, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. They haven't returned, they fled from me. 14, they have not cried unto me with their heart. So he's reflecting back on their statement of supposedly crying unto him in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, so on and so forth. You know, what this really should speak to us, not only giving us the historical narrative and the falseness of their hearts and the condition that they were in the northern kingdom, because they were such idolaters and had absolutely fled from God's word and God's law, it should really speak to us about, you know, how serious am I? That's how it hits me. How serious am I about when, you know, I know it's, oh, I'm doing something or I'm not doing what I should be doing. And how serious am I about repentance? It's got to be more than just, Lord, please forgive me, I repent. But that repentance has to be an attitude that I carry along, you know, a daily repentance. That doesn't necessarily mean that every day you're trying to find something, you know, some sin as biblically defined in your life so you can repent. But if you're in an attitude of, because repentance is change, metanoia, the Greek word, is to change from one direction and head in the other. So if we're aware of the constant change, the need to change in the sense of being conformed to the Scriptures, not some works thing, but living our lives according to the Scriptures, then we have that attitude that's going on, you know, all the time. And that's what chapter 6 and chapter 7 does for me devotionally, you know. And I don't like devotional material. It bores me, quite frankly. But that's what it does for me devotionally. So I've done what I've intended to do, and I want to try to keep up with this overview through the minor prophets, because we've got 11 more books after this. They're not very big, you know, but I don't want us to lose any traction here as we're moving along. So let's get into chapter 8, and I'm going to try to do the whole chapter if I can right now. It's only got 14 verses. And so in light of the fact that in 7:16, God says, they, in other words, the northern kingdom, return, they repent, they turn to me, but not to the Most High. They're practicing a return or a repentance, but it's not to me. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now, that phrase right there, in the land of Egypt, We're going to start seeing a little bit more references to Egypt. You will return to Egypt. They will come out of Egypt, this sort of a thing. And what we're going to see is we're going to see this used as a metaphor. Now, back in the Pentateuch, God tells the people, you don't go back to Egypt. I've delivered you from this place. And he means literally, you don't actually return back to Egypt. There will be a couple times in the history of Israel where they will try to do that. It's actually some of the remnant of those left after the Babylonian attack, 586, there in Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. Those who are left behind, and Jeremiah is going to be there at the same time, they want to actually go back down to Egypt, and they actually go ahead and do that, and they make it down into Egypt. They end up in Tophnis, just inside the border of Egypt. God warns them that, you know, my judgment will find you. You go ahead and go down there. But down they go anyway. So you've got times where they actually do try this. You've got warnings where God says, don't go back to Egypt. And now, here, this idea of the metaphor of returning to Egypt means to return to sin. You know, so when God starts using it in Hosea, you'll begin to see that. When he says, they will return to Egypt, he's talking more metaphorically, and the context will help us to see that. But I wanted to give you that up front. So in light of that, chapter 8, verse 1, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that is good, and the enemy shall pursue them. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hast cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long it will be ere or before they attain to innocency? Just stop right there for that much. So, as he opens up chapter 8, and of course in the original there were no chapter and verse divisions, so the idea of them being in derision, in confusion, in the land of Egypt is what is lingering in the air as he begins to speak verse 1. So set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle. Now the he there, according to our context as we've been studying it, is Assyria. Because that's what the warning has been. Assyria is coming. And when he comes, typified by the masculine pronoun, when he comes, it'll be swift as an eagle. Now, the word eagle there could also be translated vulture. Whether you do eagle or whether you do vulture, the idea is simply it's coming down, swooping down, and it's going to eat you up. You know, just like you might think of an eagle, you know, flying in the sky and looking down and seeing a small little rodent, and he makes that beeline, you know, and just with those talons just grabs it. So there's that idea, the idea of vulture circling, you know, the dead carcass or that which is about to die. So that's the picture. When he says, set the trumpet to your mouth, remember in Israel, there were a couple of different functions for where trumpets come into view. In Numbers, the book of Numbers, God commands Moses to make two silver trumpets for the children of Israel. One trumpet was to be blown for the assembly of the people to worship. The other trumpet was to be blown for a call to war. So now, essentially, God is saying, we're going to war. War is coming. And again, it's metaphor. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Israel. Now, right next to that phrase in your margin, the house of Israel, put chapter 9, verse 15. 9:15. Because Ephraim, a.k.a. the northern kingdom, is referred to as the house of the Lord in 9:15. So it's speaking, again, the focus has not changed away from the northern kingdom, Ephraim. So they're coming against the house of the Lord because they've transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. There's a little Hebraic parallelism going on right there. You should see it. They have transgressed my covenant. They have trespassed against my law. So the alternate word for transgress that actually defines transgress is which word? They have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Trespass refers back to? Yeah, transgress. Put a little arrow right there. Kind of hook those up. And then law refers back to? Yeah, my covenant. See, everybody see that? Who doesn't see that? Okay. Well, you got different words. Where are we? That's okay, sis. We're in Hosea 8, verse 1. Okay. Yeah, okay. That'll teach you to come in late. All right, that's no problem. All right, so verse 2. Israel shall cry unto me, and I've got quotations in this now. My God, we know thee, close quote, quote unquote. In other words, what are they doing? They're saying, why is this happening? We're in relationship with you. We're in covenant with you. Yeah, but they want to just sort of blow off that they are violators of that covenant. They're sort of like, you know, but we're of the stock of Abraham. You know, we've got this history with you. We know you. But 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, by wisdom or even knowledge, men cannot come to know God. So all they had was this knowledge, this surface thing, but it hadn't taken root in the heart. This reminds me when it says here, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. This sounds a lot like Jesus' words of warning in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, if you want to note that. Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23. You're familiar with that. That's when Jesus says, many in that day will cry unto me, Lord, Lord, you know, we have prophesied in your name. You know, we have done many mighty works in your name. We know you, but he's going to say, I don't know you. In other words, there has been no foreknowledge that has been exercised on my part to know you, foreknowledge, in a salvific way that would result in your being elect unto eternal life. So judgment comes. It's the same kind of thing right there. My God, we know thee. Well, I don't know you. I don't recognize you at all. 3, Israel, in Hosea 8 and verse 3, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not me. Now, they, of course, refers back to the top of verse 3, which would be Israel. Right, so that's who I'd hook that up, just so there's clarity. Now, notice, they have set up kings, but not by me. They went ahead and they, and you can read about this, of course, in 2 Kings and Chronicles, constant overturn of kings coming and going. It's like a revolving door, some regal reigning revolving door that, yeah, that's almost an alliteration. Regal revolving door that's going on in the northern kingdom. And sometimes the kings reign for many years, sometimes up to 40 years or even a little bit longer, 42, 43 years. But many times it's for a couple years, sometimes just for a few months. And in a couple of instances, it's just for like a few days, you know, this murderous intrigue. But anyway, this constant trying to vie for more power and setting up, it really speaks to the heart of the matter that they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. In other words, for their political leaders, they're not seeking God's counsel. And God says, this is a reason judgment is coming upon you. This really should speak to us as a nation. This really should. This whole voting process that we got going, and it's like people have all of their different reasons. Nobody seeks God. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. But as a nation, we certainly do not. You know, when you got a president there that cancels the National Day of Prayer, you know, and replaces it, you know, with Muslim holy days and acknowledgement of Ramadan and all this kind of stuff, this is a blasphemy to God. So it's like this, but the country is getting exactly what it should get in its sinful state. It's the political leadership in any land is a direct reflection on the spiritual lifestyle of the people of that land. That's it, and especially so in the United States, because they can't get in without your vote. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes. I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold, they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria, hast cast thee off. Now, just so you see the consistency here, if you go back up to verse 2, you see the word Israel right at the front, and you hook that up, take your pencil and go from that Israel down to the top of 3, that Israel. And then from verse 3 where it says Israel, take your pen and go down to verse 4 where it says they, right? So you should see Israel, Israel, they. And then, of course, middle of verse 4, they have made princes, right? And then verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria. Now, remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. So now it might as well say Washington, D.C. That's the same kind of idea. So consistently, while you watch the context, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the northern kingdom. It's Ephraim. Capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. In other words, the calf here is probably standing for the double calves that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when he basically started the leadership up of the northern kingdom after they departed from Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, becomes the leader. And remember, I've told you this, in order for him to keep the people isolated in the northern kingdom away from the southern kingdom and in Jerusalem, he developed, and they fell right into it because their heart was prone towards the idolatry anyway. That was Israel's historically number one problem, was idolatry. That was just their thing. And for the majority of the history of Israel, they never, ever really escaped that. There were some brief, you know, revivals under God, but nothing really ever took hold, okay? So these calves are set up by Jeroboam. One is way up to the north at Bethel, and the other one at Dan, and then way to the south in Bethel. The idea, of course, is that wherever you were in that northern kingdom, you could get to one or the other, you know, fairly easily. So that was his thinking. Now he's saying he's the one that set this stuff up. Now God is saying, thy calf, this idolatry, is actually casting you off. You're so bad, you stink so bad in your sin, even your idols don't want you anymore. He says, my anger is kindled against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocency? Well, the answer is never. It's not going to happen. The northern kingdom is, the decision is made by God. They're being cast off. For from Israel, verse 6, was it also the workmen made it. Therefore, it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stock or standing corn, but the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Now, the strangers here is in reference to the Assyrians. They're the ones that are coming, okay? Now, he uses a metaphor here that really is found back in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. When he talks about one of the judgments on the people of Israel, he says, or one of the curses would be, that the land, of course, would not produce its fruit because of your sin. I'm going to withhold the rain. I'm going to withhold the fruit of the land, vegetables, the fruit from growing. And what does grow, he says, I will send enemies. He says this in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. I will send enemies to you who are going to eat up what you have. We saw this happening in the book of Judges. Gideon. Remember when Gideon is first introduced, he is threshing down inside of a pit in a wine press. What he's doing is he's trying to hide from the enemies of God the little bit that they had, and he was doing the threshing at night, hidden down in this pit, so nobody could see him, because he knew they were going to take it. That's what they were doing at the time. So if it so be it that it does yield, if you do get fruit from the ground, bottom of 7, the strangers will swallow it up. So there's that consistency, that referring back to what the law, the consequences of disobeying the law, would yield. Verse 8. Now watch, Israel, so the focus on Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, has not changed. Israel is swallowed up. Now here comes the consequence. Now they shall be among the Gentiles, the nations, as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Let's just keep reading. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers, yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them. Now this is a judgment gathering. And they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. I'll talk about that. That's kind of a tough phrase. Because Ephraim, so that's we saw in verse 9, Ephraim has hired lovers. Verse 11, because Ephraim Ephraim, therefore, is who in verse 8? Exactamundo. That's what I want you to note. You know, I want you to note the consistency of the same group of people, Northern Kingdom, but they're referred to as Israel. They're referred to as Ephraim. They're going to be referred to as the house of Jacob. We're going to see that come up and so on. Verse 11, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Like, what is this? They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity. Now, here's that phrase. And visit their sins, they shall return to where? Now, where was the last place we saw that reference to Egypt? Do you remember? I talked about it at the very beginning. That's right, chapter 7, verse 16. At the bottom, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay, now he returns to that idea. He says, at the bottom of verse 13 now, and visit their sins, they shall return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. And Judah, but Judah is not Israel. Judah is a part of Israel, but as we have seen throughout Hosea and the way Jeremiah and, of course, Ezekiel and the other minor prophets that we'll get into speak of that division between the northern and the southern kingdom. And that's critical, critical, critical stuff, because prophecies concerning the northern kingdom are completely different from prophecies concerning the southern kingdom, unless it is a futuristic statement where God says he's going to regenerate the people of Israel and Judah who have been cast amongst the nations and then bring them back into the land in a regenerate state, which we have seen, which I'm going to draw your attention to again and again and again. For Israel has forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Well, that's going to be 586 B.C. That's going to be 586 when Nebuchadnezzar comes through for the third and final time. It took about 3 years for him to do this. Made three trips to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Those fenced cities are all going to be burned, so on and so forth. Okay, back it up now. Let's back it up to verse 8 in this overview. He says, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles or the nations. Israel is swallowed up. It's the idea that there's no returning now. There's not going to be any repentance. We've just seen that their repentance is a bunch of BS. Chapter 6, yes? Chapter 7, God's saying it. You guys are full of it. You don't mean this. You're not returning to me with your heart. It's done. You're swallowed up. Well, once you're swallowed up, you're no longer going into my mouth, metaphor. I'm not just chewing you up. I have now swallowed you. It's over with. You can't. There's no return here. Israel is swallowed up. And how is that? How does that come about? Now shall they be among the nations as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Look at 9:17 again. Chapter 9, verse 17 of Hosea. Take a look at that. Israel is swallowed up, they shall be among the nations as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Now 9:17, speaking of Ephraim in verse 16, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. See? Now once again, remember, the southern kingdom of Judah was not a wanderer among the nations. Didn't happen. But Ephraim, that's a whole other matter. So we're building a case here. Wanderers among the nations. Take a quick look with me at Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah and look at chapter 10. Zechariah in chapter 10. Actually, wait, I'm looking at something else now. They cry out up here. Yeah. Speaking of Israel again, actually, if you look at chapter 7 of Zechariah, I just passed this. Chapter 7 of Zechariah, look at verse 11. Speaking of Israel, says, they refused to listen to me. They pulled away their shoulder. They stopped their ears. Verse 12. they made their heart as an adamant stone heart, lest they should hear the law. And the words which the Lord of hosts sent in his spirit by the former prophets, verse 13, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, that is the prophet, they would not hear. So they, Israel, cried, and I would not hear. 14, but I scattered them. Now, that's a past tense, because this is over 100 years later. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate, so on and so forth. Well, you know, all he really did was send them to the northern part of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire. But now, at this point, 100 plus years later, Zechariah is writing, and God is saying through Zechariah, I scatter them among all the nations. Because during that 100-year period, the Assyrian Empire was breaking down. Their borders were breaking down. Their defenses were breaking down. There were several years, by the way, that the people of the northern kingdom, who were taken into Assyrian bondage into northern Assyria, were used up there by the Assyrians as a buffer against other warring nations who saw that, of course, Assyria was starting to weaken, you see. And so it's like, you know, a wounded animal, and the other animals of the pack attack that animal, kind of because it's kind of getting defenseless. Israel was actually used as a buffer. That was one of the reasons why they got out of Dodge. You know, they eventually there was nothing keeping them there, and so they're going to be wanderers among the nations. God sends them to the north, and away they go. He's saying, "I scatter them among all the nations." Now look at chapter 10, and look at verse 6 with me. Zechariah 10 and verse 6. Now he's got both northern and southern kingdom in mind right here, so watch how this works. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. Which kingdom is that? Southern kingdom. And I will save the house of Joseph. Who's that? Yeah, Ephraim. Give me another name. Northern kingdom. Very good. So he's got them both together, right? I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. And what? I will bring them, both of them, again to place them. For I will have mercy upon them, and they be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim, that's house of Joseph, northern kingdom, shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Now watch, tell me what this is. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Now their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. That's an Old Testament model of regeneration. See, unregenerate people don't rejoice in the Lord. They're God's enemies. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. That's a regenerative term. They shall increase as they have increased, and I will sow them among the people, that's a plural, and they shall remember me in the far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Now, remember what I told you? I pointed out that whole Egypt thing before. We saw it in 7:16 of Hosea, and then also again in chapter 8 of Hosea. Now look at verse 10 right here in Zechariah 10. I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. That's the last place where both the northern and the southern kingdoms were. That's what he's referring to. That's the last place they were before they were scattered among the nations. Now, the scattering among the nations of the northern kingdom took place several hundred years before the southern kingdom was eventually scattered. When Titus finally came through in the summer of AD 70 and did the mop-up job, essentially, what you got here, as it was prophesied in the book of Revelation, a third of the people, essentially, throughout the Jews of the southern kingdom in the diaspora that came out of Babylon, you're following all this, right? Yes? They were, you know, a third of them were killed in the Roman Empire. Another third were dispersed amongst the nations And up towards a third of those who were left were taken down into Egypt and literally fulfilled that Deuteronomy 28:68 prophecy. And it's fascinating to read historical commentaries about Deuteronomy 28:68. One of my favorites is John Gill. He was writing during the mid-1700s, Reformed Baptist preacher. And he talks about this just in detail, you know. I think Josephus talks about it as well. Pretty sure he does. Tacitus talks about it. And Tacitus is a Roman historian, a secularist. He's got no thing for Christians. He was a pagan. He hated Christians. He talked that way about them. But he points out these things, you know. Facts are facts. So I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt, gather them out of Assyria. Once again, it's the idea of that's the last place they were. Out of Egypt, that's their spiritual condition. Out of Assyria, that's where they ended up physically and geographically because of their Egyptian-like spiritual condition. It's fascinating to me. Look at Micah 5. See, the minor prophets are just, they speak with one voice on this subject. Micah, the fifth chapter. Look at verses 7 through 8. Micah 5, verses 7 through 8. Boy, they're just talking about, he's just talking about Assyria in the previous few verses. Verse 7 of chapter 5 of Micah. It's in there. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, okay. And the 5:7 now, and the remnant of Jacob, who's that? Northern kingdom, shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the goyim, the nations, in the midst of many people. And then it describes some of that. See, one voice they speak about, but God's going to return them. I was going to take you to Jeremiah, but let's go back to Hosea 8. Now back to verse 8. We'll just keep reading here. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles, the nations, as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. You know what that means, vessel wherein is no pleasure? Good for nothing. See, once they came out on the northwest side of the Caucasus Mountains, once they emerged from that place, they became known historically as the Scythians. The Romans were the first ones to recognize that and to give them that name. Then they became the Gauls. They came down into France and that sort of a thing. They populated much of Norway, Scandinavia. The so-called Vikings, right? With the horns on their helmets and all that kind of stuff? Ephraimites. I just want to give you the text here. I'll bring that other stuff later. I want to immerse you in this text. I know once I start bringing out the books, you know, we'll be getting away from the text a little bit. And I just want to keep making some tracks here in regards to our study in Hosea before I start pulling out things and making suggestions to you for further reading, if you're interested. And I don't know why you wouldn't be interested. Verse 9, for they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Who are these lovers? Verse 10, yea, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. Now, both the ESV and the New American Standard state or imply allies in there. I think that's a possibility. I think that it's clearly interjected into the text because the Hebrew doesn't say that. The Hebrew doesn't say allies. But it seems to be implied. I will give that. The idea here is that it's directly tied to the bottom of verse 9. Ephraim, northern kingdom, has hired lovers, verse 10, though they have hired among the nations. Well, who do they hire? Well, verse 9 says they hired what? Verse 9 says what? Lovers. So I don't know why they're saying allies, but okay. Now, what's he saying by this? He's talking about their unfaithfulness to go and seek other nations for their political benefit, for their political help and this sort of a thing. Instead of going to God, they go to the unregenerate. They go to the heathen. They go to those people who are outside of Israeli covenant. God was to be their king. Their first step in blowing it politically was to go to Samuel, remember this, 1 Samuel, and say, give us a king, like all the other nations have. But see, they were a chosen people, a holy race chosen by God. God was their king. And you know the story. You know, God says to Samuel, you know, they're insulting me, not you. You know, they're the ones, they're casting me aside. So that was their beginning of their official political downfall from that moment on. And they never, you know, they never pulled away from that. They never repented of that. So they have been hired among the nations. Now will I gather them. The idea is gathering them, the judgment from the context. And they shall, here's an interesting statement. They shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Now, here's something that's fascinating. The Hebrew is rather close to this. But I looked over something like, I don't know, about 20 different translations of this. And it's fascinating to me that when you, all the translations that are pre-modern day translations, like things that were done in the 70s, 1970s, and this kind of a thing, anything prior to that is pretty close to this. But anything after, say, the introduction of the New American Standard, the NIV, you know, the new RSV, and then all the other things, you know, that have come out since then, a lot of that, they all have different things there. What does ESV say, Jen, for the bottom of verse 10? I will gather them up, and the king and princes will writhe because of the tribute. What do you got, Frank? In verse 10.
The whole verse 10?
Second half.
Mine's in three parts.
Okay.
Yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this.
Is that the second half of verse 10?
Yep.
Chapter 8, verse 10? Okay, you're making my point for me. Great. Read it again. Yeah.
Yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this.
See what I'm saying?
I'm sitting here listening to you from verse 5 on, saying, what the heck is he reading?
Yeah. Now, you are in Hosea 8, right?
Yes, I am.
Okay. And see, the New American Standard is, without a doubt, my favorite modern translation, although we all must recognize that these modern translations are an accumulation of our lack of the English language and our subsequent poor morality in this country, which has caused us to lose this language. Okay, the commercial's over, I've said what I've said, there's that. Nevertheless, I do not condemn anybody for using them, by no means. So never, ever get that type of thinking from me. I use them at home. It's just that I have my reasons. I think this is superior.
Well, you warned me about this particular American Standard to start with. When I bought this, you said I should have bought the other brand.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay, the other brand?
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's the Ryrie. That's dispensational.
You said this
the notes.
The Ryrie one. You said yeah. I shouldn't have had this one. I remember you telling me that years ago.
Oh, no kidding, brother. Oh, my gosh.
I know why.
Well, yeah. Well, that's and not to get too far afield here, but there's some good notes in there because I've got one too, you know. That and there's even good stuff in Scofield's Bible. It's just that overall you can't depend on it because it's a paradigm that is forced into the text that they're working out of, you know, and it's not exegetically upright. But in any case, but as far as the translation goes, you know, I was just reading a review in a magazine this morning. And once again, they were talking about Bible translation, and the guy was talking about the wooden literalness of the New American Standard. You know, and I kind of flinch at that just a little bit. I know what they mean, you know, but my perspective in regards to Bible translations is I want something that's accurate in accordance with original languages as best as possible. And quite frankly, if it's wooden and literal, it's not. It's the reason it's that way is because of our English words. We just do not have the vocabulary that is required for the depth and richness of Hebrew or Greek. And so that's why when somebody tries to make a really direct strong translation, you know, into English, well, we're going to have that kind of a problem, see? It's our language. It's our own limitations. Hi, Harper. Say hi to me. Say hi. All right. So the people in the church would like me to have what you have in your mouth sometimes. Put that thing in his mouth. All right. So enough of the commercial. So in any case, at bottom of verse 10, King James, they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. After I reviewed the Hebrew, my understanding of that phrase is it's carrying the idea of the northern kingdom's power diminishing under Assyria. Diminishing. So even if you just put that word diminished, Israel or northern kingdom diminished, you'll get the basic idea of what the Hebrew is saying there. I'm sorry that we took up so much time just now just dealing with that verse, but you can see I'm like, I can only go so long, folks, in regards to this overview thing. Verse 11, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, then it's kind of like, therefore, altars shall be unto him to sin. In other words, he's so used to worshiping other gods that anything to any other god is usable. We can worship there, too. You know what? You got an image? Any old god will do. Because what God is trying to say is their heart is so immersed, you know, in and so overwhelmed with seeking other gods and other religions and working within them and trying them out. You know, it's like anything will do, you know. Ephraim is gone, folks. I mean, they're just gone. Verse 12, and here's the reason why any altar, any old god will do. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. The idea being is they were not only so unfamiliar with the things of the law that were written and given to them, the reason they were so unfamiliar with it is because none of the priests were teaching it, because they were all in the northern kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, you know. They were Baal worshippers. The gods of the Canaanite gods of the land, which were predominantly different flavors of the different Baal gods, were mostly earthbound type earth gods. In any case, it's like with us today. You know, you start giving people, the average person, you meet somebody in a pizza shop or something like that, and the Lord opens up an opportunity to begin to talk to them about the things of Him. And it's like you give him a simple quote, you know, say, well, you know, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they look at you like, what? It's like it's counted as a strange thing. See? But see, the difference between that kind of scenario and this that's happening right here is these northern kingdom Ephraimites, they're supposed to be God's covenant people. They're supposed to be familiar with it, more than familiar with it. But now it's counted as a strange thing. You know, I have the same thing happen, and I bet you have too. When you start to talk to people from other churches, and they go to churches that are non-Bible teaching, non-doctrinal churches, and you start giving them some scriptures, you know, and it's a strange thing to them. I didn't know that. The Bible teaches that. It's the same thing. It's this lack of the Word of God that's going on. 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings. In other words, they exchange other types of animal sacrifices that are not in accordance with my word, with the way I say it, so what certain animal is to be sacrificed in a certain way. So it's syncretism. The top of verse 13 is talking about combining the Baal worship with the prescribed Mosaic worship that was still active then. They sacrifice flesh for or instead of the sacrifices of my offerings, and they eat it. But the Lord accepts them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. There it is again, that reference to Egypt. Now they have returned to Egypt in their heart relative to how? Now this is metaphor right here, because the northern kingdom never went to Egypt. You won't find that in the Bible. It's not in history. They didn't do that. They were taken away to northern Assyria. Bing, bang, a boom. That's it. But it's talking about the Egypt in their hearts. Going back to Exodus, and you've got that whole Egypt is a type of the world and sin, you know, sort of a thing. So in that sense, they have returned to Egypt. 14, for Israel, northern kingdom, see that? Israel, 14, 11, Ephraim, verse 9, Ephraim, verse 8, Israel. You can see he's banging back and forth. There should be no reason why people, when they read their Old Testament, especially the prophets, don't understand, because the Bible's so self-interpreting in so much of it, that Israel is Ephraim, Ephraim is Israel, and it's talking about the northern kingdom. For Israel has forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. So instead of going back to their maker, they create new gods by building new temples. That's the inference. And Judah, now here's your southern kingdom, hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Now, and Judah, that's as far as it goes with Judah in regards to this chapter. So you see, Hosea is a northern kingdom prophet. You know, he does bring up Judah from place to place. In chapter 5, we see more references to Judah than we have yet. But clearly, the emphasis is on the northern kingdom. God's going to bring this to pass. This thing is coming. But again, he holds out the promise that he is going to scatter them among the nations, but he's going to hiss for them. Psst, 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 you know. He's going to call them back, whistle for them even, you know. And the idea is that I'm going to regenerate them and bring them back into the land. We saw it in Jeremiah 3. We saw it in Ezekiel 11. We saw it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Remember the chapter 36 of Ezekiel, the two sticks. I'm going to take the northern kingdom. I'm going to take the southern kingdom. And I'm going to make them one in my hand. I'm going to regenerate them. They're going to have a heart for me. And I'm going to bring them back into the land. See? And that hasn't happened yet. That's still to come. And now we're done. And so, Lord, we thank you for the time of being in the Word. We believe, Lord God, that these things that you are expressing to us will glorify you, and that we will see, Lord, the benefit of looking to your Word and just being excited about what you have done and what you're going to do to bring these things about. And may we at the same time, Lord, look at our own hearts and watch out for our own condition and do live a life that is repentant. We don't want to be like the Israelites when their repentance was like a morning cloud or a vapor that just vanishes. We want to recognize that that you are constantly in the process of turning us, of changing us, repenting. May we have a lifestyle like that. And we praise you, Lord, for thy great grace and the assurance that we have through the finished work of thy Son, so we don't have to do the works of the law, but the veil has been rent. And we are to come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace in the time of need. Thank you for this thing this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.